refreshed with this delightful rain this morning. Well, if it doesn't rain, the grass doesn't stay green, the trees don't grow, the wheat and the corn won't grow, and you and I won't have anything to eat. We'd be in deep trouble if it didn't rain, wouldn't we? Now, you're listening to a farmer here, so... Now, this morning, we'd like to continue our studies in the basic subject that is a question, really. The question is, who is in control of your life? What are the factors that really give the direction to your life, that enter into the decisions you make, that enter into your conduct, your lifestyle, if you please? And we're considering this from a biblical basis. We were talking yesterday about the fact that God has spoken. He has spoken. We're going to begin by reading from Isaiah 66, a very interesting statement that the prophet gives us there to start off our thinking on the way we want to go today. In Isaiah 66, the very last book of this wonderful prophetic Old Testament scripture, we read these words from the pen of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you can build for me?" That is, even a bigger house built big enough for me? When the earth is my... Okay. "Where is the house you would build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." It's a glorious thing to think that God, in all of his incomprehensible greatness, heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, which means he's bigger than either, immeasurably bigger than either. And yet, his whole delight focuses in one direction, a person who trembles at his word. Now, you can take your cordance and find that there were occasions when people trembled at the word of God. For example, you'll recall that when the remnant came back from judgment in Babylon under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel, and they got back into the land, a very small handful of people living in oppressive, threatening circumstances with enemies all around them, with the tremendous task of rebuilding the horrible mess that they found in the ruins of Jerusalem, standing amid rubble and unburied bones of their parents and grandparents who had sinned against God, and God had warned them through his prophets and eventually brought his judgment to bear upon them. And as they read those scriptures which recounted what God had said to their foreparents, to the people among whose unburied bones they stood, the scriptures say the congregation trembled. Now, this is what God is looking for. He's looking for people who tremble at his word. Now, we don't know much about that in our Western world. We have a hang loose, take it or leave it, do your own thing kind of philosophy. We grow up learning to fear neither God nor man. And it's very, very rare, I believe, that God finds the satisfaction of finding someone who trembles at his word. We've talked about the fact that God speaks to us in precept, that is, direct statements, such as, "Let him who stole stop stealing." Pretty clear. "Work with your hands so you not only provide for yourself and your family, but you have something to give to somebody in need." Pretty clear. "Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." That's pretty clear. There are many, many precepts in the Scripture, direct statements that instruct us as to how we should live. God speaks to us in principle. The one we looked at was Ephesians 5. Walk as children of light. A parameter, if you please, and that which brings goodness and righteousness and truth to bear is light. So walk in the parameters of that. Walk as children of light. God speaks to us in doctrine. The things that he teaches us in his word, particularly the truths he teaches us about himself, have direct implication on our lives. "You be holy," God says. Why? undeniable. And when we find out in the scriptures that God is holy, that has an immediate implication for us. When I find out that God is just, that has an immediate implication for us, for me. By the way, one of the ways to study theology proper, to study the attributes of God, is to recognize the fact, however, that some of his attributes are non-communicable. God communicates some of his attributes to his creatures. That's his purpose. Some of his attributes he does not communicate, such as, well, for example, omniscience. No, that's a communal attribute, right? He communicates knowledge. Okay, then what is a non-communicable attribute? Well, let's take omnipresence. So you can be saved 50, 60 years, walk with God carefully, then you will be no more omnipresent after 50 years than you were at the start. See, God does not communicate that attribute. But he does communicate most of his attributes to his creatures. If you think of it this way, go back with me to Genesis 3 and the temptation of Eve. Do you remember that the trump card of Satan was, the reason why God is holding out on you and told you not to eat of this tree is that he knows the day you eat of this tree, you'll become as God, knowing good and evil. And he doesn't want that. That's why he said, don't eat of this tree. Because he knows that when you eat of this tree, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Now think of the dastardly lie that was. That was a measure of truth. In fact, if you come to the end of chapter 3, you will see that after Adam and Eve sinned against God, and the Lord God appeared and spoke to them, some people summarize Genesis 3 in this way. You know, they say, well, they ate of the wrong tree, and God came and blamed Adam, and Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Well, the fact of the matter is, there's far more to Genesis 3 than that, because you realize as you come to the end of the chapter that the Lord God says, now, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. God ratified, in a sense, what Satan said. But the dastardly thing that Satan said when he said, look, God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you to eat of this tree because he knows that the day you eat of this tree, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. He doesn't want you to become like he is. He wants God-likeness for himself. Think of how evil that lie was. Think for me for a moment what God has done to make us like himself. Godliness is God-likeness, right? The ultimate purpose of God for his redeemed people is the likeness of Christ. The whole redemptive plan of God is to make us less and less like Adam and more like Christ. What a lie, Satan told. What a terrible lie that God doesn't want you to be like him. God does want you to be like him. And everything that God teaches us in his word about himself and his ways have direct implications on our lives. God speaks to us doctrinally. And God speaks to us, of course, by example, biographically. The illustration we gave was from Genesis, Romans 4, where the Apostle Paul says, look, you should follow the footsteps of faith of our father Abraham. One of the reasons why God has given us the record of the life of a man like Abraham is because he was a man of faith, and we learn in reading about his life, Bible biography, if you please, how to take steps of faith in life. So these are the ways in which God speaks to us. Now, you need to realize, of course, that as you approach the Word of God, you need to handle the Scriptures with legitimate and accepted principles of interpretation. One of the reasons why people get confused and end up doing stupid things that they think are the will of God is because they do not know how to properly handle the Scriptures. They do not know how to rightly divide the word of truth. They don't handle the Scriptures with proper principles of interpretation, such as principle that every text is in a context. And a text without a context is only a pretext. We know that. I hope you do. I hope you can go right down the line and talk about those important principles of interpretation that guide us in handling the Scriptures with integrity. Let me give you two illustrations to the contrary of ways not to handle the Word of God. I think, for example, of the punt and peck method, or what's called a number. There are some people who, of course, would close their eyes, open their Bible, put their finger down, open their eyes. And Judas went out and hanged himself. No. That's not for me. So they close the book again, open it, put it down. Two. Go thou and do likewise. Ooh, what's God saying to me? Oh, I don't like that. So I try again. Close my eyes, open the book, put my finger down. What thou doest, do quickly. Well, you see, you can get on a trail there that is absolutely absurd. Absolutely absurd. And yet the fact of the matter is, some people handle the Scriptures with that ridiculous, sort of meaningless, irresponsible way. Let me give you another illustration that's not quite so funny. I remember one time, in fact it was about Thanksgiving time, visiting in an assembly, and after this Lord's Supper meeting, one of the elders got up to give a word of admonition to the assembly. And actually the background for this was that the watch night service in that assembly had, I think, been dwindling down. It wasn't too interesting, wasn't too well planned, and fewer people were coming, and the elders had decided that they really needed to stir the congregation up and tell them, look, we're planning a watch night service, and we believe you ought to support this. This is a meeting of the assembly. We want you to be here. And that's a good thing to do. They had the prerogative to do this. But this elder started out by reading from Daniel chapter 11. And the king of the south coming, and the king of the north, and their movement of their armies, and all of this, and how that at the end of the years they gather together, and the people move against the land, and against the great city, and so on. He says, now I want to point out this phrase, and at the end of years they shall gather themselves together. He said, now this proves to us that a watch night service is scriptural. And so then he goes on to give his admonition to the assembly. Well, I about fell out of my chair. I could not believe that an elder of an assembly was handling the Scriptures like that. That phrase that he lifted out of Daniel chapter 11, had absolutely nothing to do with a watch night service in a local church. Absolutely nothing to do with a watch night service in a local church. You see, we can play games. I say there are some people who sort of use the Bible like an Ouija board. We play terrible games with the Scriptures. And I remind you, as Paul says to Timothy, that there is coming a day. Go back to 2 Timothy 2:15 in your mind, or in your Bible, however you need to do. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul is talking about the day when we're going to show ourselves. Study to show. When are you going to show yourself to God? When, as a workman for Christ, are you going to report, give an account? Well, there's coming a day, the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says you're going to have one of two options. Either you're going to be approved or you're going to be ashamed in that day. So be diligent to show yourself approved. That's the text. There's coming a day when you and I are going to show ourselves. We are going to display our lives to our Lord. We're going to stand and have our lives reviewed at the Bema Seat. And it's either going to be approved or ashamed. So Paul says, be very diligent, study, work very hard at being approved. But fortunately, he gives us the key as to whether we're going to stand approved or ashamed in that day. The key is rightly dividing the word of truth, handling the Scriptures accurately. Now this guy's about to sign us all up to come to Emmaus. No, the fact of the matter is, we love to help people learn how to handle the Scriptures carefully and properly. But you don't have to come to Emmaus to do it. However, if you're going to live a life of integrity and give a good report of your life to Christ, you're going to have to learn how to handle the Word of God carefully and accurately. However and wherever you do it. and not play games with it and distort it and twist it and pick it to pieces and use it out of context and all of these other things that are so easy to do. And so if you really want to know the direction of God, if you want His government immediately to be effective to your life and conscience through the written scriptures, you will need to learn how to handle the Word of God accurately so that God can speak through precept and through principle, through doctrine, and through example. Now, I need to hurry on and say that there are other ways in which people think they get messages out of the Scripture. But I submit to you, you can't trust those other means. As I say, like the fellow that I talked about who slept on that big Bible through all of his time in combat in Korea and attributed to the fact that he came through that unscathed, to the fact that he slept on that Bible. You see, I don't see any place in the Scripture that tells me that that's valid. Now, he believed it for all his heart. See? But I don't see anywhere in the Scripture that tells me that's the way God uses His Word. So I'm appealing to you to handle the Word of God accurately, and that we learn to stand in reverence before the Scriptures. Isaiah says that's what God is looking for. As great as He is, heaven is His throne, the earth is simply His footstool. And we, who are we? What are we? We're just a tiny speck of protoplasm on a planet that is a tiny speck in our galaxy, which is only a tiny speck among the other galaxies. Think of that. We're a speck on a speck in a speck in a speck in a speck. And yet God says, this is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for that person who trembles at my word. When God speaks, we listen. Have you ever been talking with someone, and about halfway through the conversation, you become aware of the fact they're not listening to you? Did you like it? Do you think that God is any less? He has spoken. Are we listening? Have you ever had someone misquote you? Well, Dan Smith said that, and I never said the likes of that. They tragically misquoted me. You think you like that? You don't. Do you think God is any less concerned when we play games with His Word? We need to learn to handle the Word with integrity. And if we don't, we will not really get His direction upon our lives. Because the immediate way in which God directs our lives is through His Word. God has spoken, and He is still speaking. Now, related to that, of course, is the whole business of having the right perspective on the Scriptures. You don't tremble at the Word of God unless you have the right perspective. You don't have the reverence. Now go, for example, to Psalm 119, and you will find in virtually every verse, I think there are two verses, maybe in that whole long psalm, but in virtually every verse, he talks about the Scriptures in some way. He calls it God's precepts, God's commandments, not suggestions, by the way, the law of the Lord, His Word, His truth, His ordinances, His... Think of all of the synonyms that are found in Psalm 119 for the Word of God. Now, sometime do a word study. Get the kind of apparatus you need to dig into the Hebrew words, which is the background of all of these translated expressions, and get a perspective of the Word of God that's big enough. Big enough. And one of the ways to do that is to do a careful study of all of the different terms that the psalmist uses to describe the written Scriptures. And let the Lord just impress that on your heart and mind. Because you see, reverence for the Word of God is so very basic. And it comes hard to us who are in a humanistic, existential society where, you know, we're busy doing our own thing and being our own person and asserting ourselves and fulfilling ourselves and pleasing ourselves and amusing ourselves And self. People in that kind of culture don't listen to God. We don't tremble at His Word like we should. And living in the culture in which we live, we need to work hard at making sure we have the right attitude toward the Word of God and live with a reverence for the Scriptures. God has spoken. And as I learned in my home, He says what He means, and He means what He says, and we will do well if we tremble at His Word. That's what He's looking for. Related to that, of course, is the whole question of obedience. Let's take just a minute to make ourselves uncomfortable on this point. It's such a simple idea. It's so foreign to our whole concept of life. Obedience. We don't think that way. But the Scriptures have a lot to say obedience. Let's talk about the gospel for a minute. Are you aware of the fact that the message of the gospel, that is salvation through Christ, by simple faith in Christ, I enter into God's wonderful salvation, which He gives as a free gift to all who trust the Savior. That glorious message of salvation is really a command. Think of what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, do not marvel that I say to you, old fellow, old chap, it would be nice sometime if you would consider the possibility of... What did He say? He said, you must be born again. And if not, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Ooh, that's pretty dry. Think of how many times the language of the New Testament is that the hand of God's wrath, as Paul says to the Romans, upon them who do not obey the gospel. Think of the statements like, there is only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, you say it's a wonderful... Well, you're not an existentialism. We love to say, well, you know, dear friend, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He's really got, you know... We like this soft sell approach. Where does God start in the book of Romans with the gospel? The wrath of God is revealed toward unregenerate men. And if you are not obedient to the gospel, you will die in your sins. That's where God starts. We don't like that. Our culture doesn't like that. But the gospel message is an imperative. There is only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. Have you been obedient to the gospel? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you still one of those that Paul describes in the book of Ephesians as children of disobedience? Wow. I think of obedience for Christians. I illustrate this with the chorus, that I learned as a kid. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The foolish man built, we love seeing a house on the rock went smash. We love that. The unfortunate thing about that chorus is it misses the whole point of our Lord's teaching. Listen to what the Savior said. And everyone who hears my word and does it is like the man who built his house upon the rock. And everyone who hears my word and does not do it is like the man who built his house upon the sand. And the chorus misses that. It says nothing about the issue of obedience, but that was the teaching of Christ. The whole difference between these two people was not the rock and the sand per se. The difference was one was obedient to his word and one was not obedience. We don't like to think that way, but it's very clear. I think of James, who says, if you know to do good and do it not, it's sin. Just that clear. I listened to the Savior, who looked to his disciples one day and said, and gentlemen, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say. Oh, it sounds very pious to call him Lord, but it means nothing to him if we're not obedient. Well, we could go on and on and make ourselves terribly uncomfortable. The fact of the matter is the scriptures emphasize the issue of obedience. Of obedience. God has spoken. Are we listening? Do we obey? And we're going to learn as we get more and more specifically into the issue of the will of God that a very, very high percentage of the issues that you and I face every day and the decisions that we need to make every day, a very high percentage of these are already given to us in the Word of God, in the written Word of God. And that the primary issue of living in the will of God is conscious obedience to the Word of God. The primary issue is conscious obedience to the Word of God. The real question is, are we listening? Do we obey? That's the real question. Now, related to this, of course, and I wish we could take more time. We can't. We're hurrying through a lot more material here than we're going to be able to handle well. But related to this is the issue of conscience. When we talk about the immediate government of God, immediately from God to you and to me through His Word, without any agency in between, the immediate government of God involves the Word of God. But that also, in a sense, involves conscience. Another subject which we don't know much about. We've let the psychologists destroy all concepts of conscience. The fact of the matter is, the Bible has some very important things to say about conscience. Now, let me define conscience for you in what I believe is close to at least a biblical definition. I would take a biblical definition of conscience as that God-given compulsive power to sit in judgment upon myself. It's God-given. We know that. It's part of what God has built into human personality, conscience, this function of conscience. It's a God-given compulsive power. That is, it works when I don't even want it to sometimes. It's a compulsive power. I don't consciously ask for the conscience to give me a ruling. It speaks whether I like it or not. See? And I do some stupid thing in the middle of the night, I'm tossing it around. You're dumb. Why did you do that? You're stupid. You know, the voice of conscience speaks compulsively. It's a compulsive, a God-given compulsive power to sit in judgment upon myself. Now, the Bible, of course, teaches us that conscience, in spite of what Jiminy Cricket told Pinocchio, conscience is not a reliable guide because sometimes conscience is culturally distorted. It may be defiled. It may be seared. That judge on the throne, on the bench within that speaks, may not always speak rightly. See? So you can't equate conscience with the voice of God. The Bible talks about a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, a darkened conscience. But if you read the scriptures carefully, you find that God would like to sanctify and clean up and eventually use our conscience. And you find some very distinct terms. For example, Paul says in Romans 9, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And you look at the language and particularly the preposition Paul uses there, and he sees, like if this mic is your conscience, he sees his conscience as engulfed by the Holy Spirit. Wow, how would you like to live like that? With a conscience that is surrounded by, that is enclosed by the Holy Spirit. That's the way Paul lived. He said, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He could say, I strive always to have a conscience that is void of offense both toward God and toward men. Both the vertical and horizontal dimensions of life. That's what the Bible says God would like for us to live by. And if we are going to be responsive to His Word, and if we are going to listen to and tremble at His Word, let Him then use the conscience as His means of getting through to us on the conscious level. A lot we could say. The Bible has a lot to say about conscience. It works after the fact. Paul says to the Romans, it either accuses us or excuses us, and because it works after the fact, it's not a reliable guide, but God would like to use it as an affirming tool to get through to us on the conscious level. We also would need, if we're going to handle this adequately, also need to bring in the issue of godly self-control. Wow, that's a big subject. We're just going to touch on it here, maybe open up something you'd like to consider in your own studies at some time. But the Bible has a lot to say, not only about the Word of God affecting my conscience, but the Word of God affecting my will. And the issue of self-control, godly self-control. I think, for example, of the psalmist who says that he who rules his own spirit is greater than he who conquers a city. Oh, we emulate great military heroes, but there's something greater in God's eyes than that. And that is the person who rules his own spirit. In fact, in Proverbs 25, the scriptures say that the person without self-control is like a city with its walls broken down. Well, in Middle East terminology, in that generation, if a city didn't have walls, it was a poor place to live. Because that meant every passing group of bandits or raiders could pillage and plunder you. You had no integrity of life. You had no protection. And the Word of God says a person without self-control, without a disciplined spirit, is like that. But by the way, that's exactly the way our culture teaches us to live. The idea of self-control is the very antithesis of what our culture says. Our culture says, just do it. If it feels good, do it. Self-control is a totally foreign concept in our existential culture. And many of the Lord's people are living like that, and we're raising our kids like that, to just do their own thing. And we're as pitiful in the eyes of God as a little city without walls that's vulnerable. And every passing raider, bunch of bandits and raiders, just pillages them and pushes them and knocks them from pillar to post. And that's the way many people are living in our culture, because they have never learned self-control in a godly way. Well, these are heavy lessons, but we need to consider them as a part of the whole perspective of this question. Who is really running your life? Who is really controlling your life? As parents, I remember my kids saying, but Dad, everybody's doing it. Now, they really weren't, but in their minds, that was it. And we say, oh, boy, peer pressure is pretty great in adolescence. Yeah, well, let me tell you, peer pressure is pretty great even among retired people, folks. See? It's not only adolescents who have a corner on the matter of peer pressure. And we could go on and on, as I say, and make ourselves terribly uncomfortable in this whole area of the immediate government of God. That God has spoken, and He expects us to listen and to obey. And that will have a sanctifying effect on our conscience, and it will have a strengthening effect upon a godly sense of self-control. By the way, if you look at the qualifications of an elder for a local church, in three of those qualifications, the issue of self-control, the restraint of one's angry impulses, the discipline of spirit are absolutely basic to the qualifications of an elder. And I also remind you that Jesus Christ told us that if you cannot say no to yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Can you say that? If you cannot deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Ooh. Let me ask you, where do you learn to say no to yourself? Well, if I understand the realities of life from a biblical perspective, you learn that in a godly home, in childhood upbringing. And parents who never say no to their children or are raising children, they're going to have a hard time being disciples of Christ. I didn't say they won't get saved. I'm saying they're going to have a hard time being disciples of Christ, because Jesus Christ said, if you can't say no to yourself, you can't be my disciple. And if you didn't learn to respond to a no from godly, caring parents, it's possible that you will go through life never knowing how to respond to no, and be one of the multitude of psychopaths that just characterize our culture. You see, God's serious about His government, His authority in our lives. He did not put us here to do our own thing. The fact of the matter is, we as believers are followers of the one who said, I came not to do my own thing, but the will of Him who sent me. Are you His follower? Am I? Well, that's an uncomfortable. We're really preaching, going to meddling here. Let's move to another subject. The immediate government of God comes through His Word and through sanctified conscience and through strengthened self-control, will. But God mediates His government. That is, God gets His control into our lives through some chosen agencies, instruments that He uses. And one of those, of course, is His style of family structure. So let's talk for just a few minutes in the time we have left here about a vast subject, and we're just going to open this little can of worms. But the fact of the matter is, God says a lot about His government in our lives, His direction in our lives through biblical family structure. And I emphasize the biblical family structure because there are many, many, many styles of marriage. There are many, many types of family structure. You've taken courses in sociology and you know all the terminology of the extended family, the extended joint family, the this and this and this. There are many, many styles of marriage and family life. There is one that is biblical. And it was God's idea to begin with. You know, we seem to get the idea that somewhere along in those eons of time, some semi-ape-like creature peered out of his cave and saw another semi-ape-like creature that turned him on. So he ran after, bopped her on the head of the club, drug her by the hair back into his cave, and somehow or another they decided if she'd throw out the bones, he'd go out and kill some more dinosaurs or something. What nonsense. We've become a nation of fools. Marriage is God's idea. Family is God's idea. He built it into the very foundation of the race. It is not something we derive by experimentation or by human decision. Marriage and family life is God's idea. It is His purpose that one man should be joined to one woman and that they would live together in integrity and in commitment and in love as long as they both live. And that as God gives them children, that cluster of related people develops into what the Bible talks about as family. And we can take a lot of time to illustrate the fact in many, many places in Scripture that when you follow God's pattern of family life, you can know His blessing, and if you change that pattern or violate it, you will surely reap heartache and grief like you can hardly imagine. And that is the story of our culture. Look around you, listen, read your newspapers, read the magazines, and you will find it. There is one path of blessing in family life, and that is a biblical marriage and family. Anything else? God help you. It's up for grabs. But in that structure of family life, as God has ordained it, His government is mediated. That is, family structure becomes the agency, the instrument that God uses. Primarily, this is expressed in what we see biblically as role responsibilities in the home. Wow, this is really delicate stuff. Don't throw your rotten eggs until you hear me out here. The fact of the matter is, if there's any area where our culture has absolutely gone astray, it is in this area. And as I say, we continue to reap increasingly horrible consequences of this in the strange violences that we see both in terms of abuse within relationships as well as in public acts of violence. We're in deep trouble, folks. We are in deep trouble in the Western world because dysfunctional homes result in dysfunctional lives, and dysfunctional lives give us dysfunctional societies. And they are all interrelated. And you don't straighten up a dysfunctional society until you straighten up the homes that produces the people of the society. And we're not straightening. We're going the other way. Fast. As the old timers used to say, we're going to hell in a handcar. And nobody knows what that means except the old timers. Remember what the handcars were? That they used them on the railroad repair gangs? Where you pump that thing to get it going? Which means what? By your own efforts, you're driving that thing along. And that's the significance of this statement, going to hell in a handcar. You're going there by your own efforts. And that's the way our society is going. We need to understand that. It's time to get back to the book and find out what God, the creator of man, and the creator of the idea of family. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3 as he introduces that wonderful prayer. I lift my voice to the Father, from whom every, you know the statement, family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There is a heavenly family, and it's real. And when God says, I'm a father, that's not gratuitous, that's real. When he says, we are sons and daughters of the living God, if we're believers, that's real. We call each other sister and brother, that's real. There is a heavenly family. And I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God. Are you? See? But he also says there's an earthly family. There are earthly families. But notice what he says. And whether it's the family in heaven or earthly families, they derive their name from the Father. That's a Hebraistic expression, which means the idea of family comes from God. And if whatever your family is not according to his idea, you're in trouble and you have my pity and sympathy. Because God has ordained family and marriage his style. And it is spelled out in terms of role responsibility. Now let me just quickly describe a couple of these as they relate to the government of God. Now, the government of God is only one dimension of marriage and family life. But it's an important one. Now let's talk about roles in this sense for just a minute. I remind you that whenever the Bible speaks of role responsibilities, it's always either an indicative form or an imperative form of the word. Which means it's either a statement of fact or it's a command. Never will you find the language of suggestion or option in role responsibility. And you children, obey your parents in the Lord if you think they're right. No. You see, that's the language of option. That's the language of option. And the Bible never uses the language of suggestion or option in role responsibility. What does it say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. See? You wives, if you're the demure, retiring type, then you be in submission to your husband. Otherwise, you work it out some other way, right? That's the language of option. What does the Bible say? Wives, be in submission to your husbands. It's imperative, form of the word. It's a command, by the way. Not a suggestion. It's an imperative. Now, you husbands, if you're the strong leader type, then you take the headship of your home. If not, you work it out some other. See, that's the language of option. What does the Bible say? The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, period. Case closed. It's indicative. It's a statement of fact. Now, you may not be, I may not be functioning as the head of my home. I may disobey God. But the fact still remains, the husband is the head of the wife, says the Scripture. It is a fact. And any time you find role responsibilities in the Scripture, you find the language either of indicative or imperative. Never suggestion or option. Never. Now, we don't like that in our culture. We love to keep our options open. We love to hang loose. We love to do our own thing. And look what we're resulting. What's resulting? There was a day when we sat in our assemblies looking out at the world and said, ooh, they have their problems and their families out there, don't they? We don't do that anymore. Because we got so many in our own ranks that we can hardly believe it. And I remind you that a year and a half ago, a study was done by a major Christian organization in North America, in U.S. and Canada. And in that research, among evangelicals, hear this now, among evangelical believers, those who declare and believe the gospel, that the rate of divorce and the rate of abortion was exactly the same as it is in the larger population, in the church, among evangelicals. And then a year ago, when Promise Keepers were getting ready to do that great video that they produced, you know, for the turn of the century, I don't know if any of you saw it. It was quite a stirring video they produced that many, many of our assemblies, many evangelical churches looked at on New Year's Eve. That's what it was designed for. They did some research, and they found out that in North America, the rate of abortion and the rate of divorce among evangelicals was higher than it is in the whole community. Be sick. I think we've come there. Evangelicals. And in response to that, that nationally known editor, I can't even think of his name now, in the Los Angeles Times, wrote a great, great, great editorial. And in essence, he said, look, evangelicals, look at this research. You've got more divorce, you've got more abortion among you than we have. The wretched unbelievers. Come on now, you've been telling me, this is what he wrote. Come on, you've been telling me the gospel. Ha, he said, when you're any different, then you come and talk to me. But as long as you're just like we are or worse, don't bother me with the gospel. But when you're different, when your families are different, when your marriages are different, when your attitude toward the sanctity of life is really different, then you come and talk to me about your God. I read that with shame. With shame. We've got problems, folks, in the domestic scene. And I submit to you that God meets